How many of you guys were here this morning? And I wasn't, obviously. Dan, do okay? You did all right? Good. Good. I'm not going to tell him you said that. I'll say they all said you stunk, but that's, he's got a big head. He needs to be humbled. And don't go there, but in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter gets up, and part of what he preaches, he quotes from Joel, and he talks about in the last days, you know, pouring his spirit, the Lord pouring out his spirit on all flesh, and he said, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So I guess you can kind of gauge where you are, depending on whether you have visions or dreams. Well, I don't really have either, to be honest with you. In fact, I don't remember dreams. Doesn't really happen to me that way. My wife, she can detail conversations she's had in dreams. She colors, smells, sounds. I slept. I remember that. Falling asleep. I'm awake, you know. But Thursday, I did actually have a dream. It was interesting. Was to me. I'll tell you. Maybe you won't find it so. But it was one of those dreams you have. You know, in the morning, you wake up. My daughter has a tendency to, Isabel, the youngest one, to rustle around 5:30, 6 o'clock. And if you get in there and get that pacifier back in the mouth and you do it early enough, you can buy yourself another half an hour to an hour, you know, but you got to get right on it. So she stirred and I ran in there and did my thing because I didn't want to get up yet. And then I went back into that sleep. And so I had one of those dreams in that short time, you know, when you're kind of in and out. And this is my dream. I was asked to fill in at the Rock Church in Bangor to teach. I've never been to the Rock Church. I know there's a Rock Church. I don't even know where it is. I'm sure it's a fine church. There's wonderful people there. I don't know them. They don't know me. They're not going to ask me to fill in. But that was my dream Thursday. I'm going to be asked to fill in. So I go to the Rock Church, and I knew where I was going to go, and I had this study. It was Corinthians, actually, all ready to go. And then while I'm there and I'm waiting and they're kind of going through worship and everything, I decided, you know, that's not where I'm supposed to go. I better change it. And I'll do something else, you know. And so I was horrible. I was horribly disorganized to the point where they actually stopped me. And for you, if you've ever had that dream when you've been in class, remember as a kid, you'd have that dream that you were in class and then you look down and you realize you were naked in front of everybody. That's what it was for me, okay? Like, I'm prepared. I'm completely naked. So, and it disturbed me and it really bothered me, you know. So I woke up in the morning for some reason and it disturbed me, and I told my wife about it, and then she had to go into town for something in Bangor, so I was home. So about 11 o'clock on Thursday, I get a call, Pastor Ken. I don't usually get calls from Pastor Ken in Orrington unless I'm in trouble or something, you know. So, hey, Brown, how are you? In Onwood. I'd like to get someone to fill in for you and cover for me Sunday morning, both services. Sure, love to. No problem. I get it. Okay, good. Thanks. Bye. And that was it. I mean, so that's Thursday at about 11. I'm thinking, what did you do? And I'm thinking, oh, no, you know, the dream. Well, I that's just weird, you know. So I know what I'm not going to be, and that's unprepared, okay? Everything else stops. And so I called Dan, thankfully, right around noon. I said, Dan, buddy, can you hook me? Oh, yeah, sure, no problem. So so I started Thursday. What am I going to teach? And so I'm going down to Bangor. I'm on the radio. In fact, it was really a blessing for me to drive back up here after church tonight, and I could listen to 99.5 all the way from Bangor up to here. I could actually hear it because they fixed the transmitter. So I was like, yeah, that's great. I heard Ken teach. That was awesome. But if you're going to go teach in Ken's church, you can't steal Ken's material like I frequently do. So I'm thinking, well, I gotta pick a section, you know, where I've got some good stuff that isn't his. I've stolen from other people, not him. And because if you steal from one person, it's plagiarism. But if you take a little from Joe Foch and a little from Warren Wiersbe and a little from Chuck Smith, a little from Ken, you mush it all together, that's research. See, if you got multiple people, it's research. So I said, I just got to pick a section. You know, I've got some good stuff. I'll make them laugh and whatever. And okay, I got it. Titus is going to be the deal. We'll do Titus 2 and 1 and 2, and oh, it'll be great. And I, you know, I had it all planned out, and I'd done a bunch of my preparation that night, and I went to sleep. You know, I felt pretty confident I wasn't going to have that dream, right? So I wake up Saturday. And I'm finishing. I've got some stuff I need to read, and I'm just kind of going through. And as I'm reading, I thought, you know, I really ought to pray, because that's the spiritual guy that I am. I have my study all prepared. You know, I thought, you know, gee, I should ask God what he thinks. So I started praying about it. And it was, no, you shouldn't do that. You should do something else. And no, Lord, you know, you're kidding me. Okay, you know. And so I found my text, and it wasn't. If I was going to pick a text to teach on down there, this probably wouldn't have been the one I would have picked. And sometimes, you know, you ever ask yourself, do I even hear from God at all? Do I even hear from God at all? And I heard Chuck Smith once talking about his grandson, Carlo, as a little kid talking to his mom and said, "Mom, I don't think God," he's in bed at night, "Mom," "Yes, Carlo, I don't think God speaks to me." "Well, Carlo, yeah. Do you ever have that time when you're going to do something, you want to do it, and then you hear that little voice that says, 'You shouldn't do that, Carlo.'" "Yeah, that's God speaking to you." "Oh, Mom." "Yeah, I think God speaks to me a lot." And so if you've got this overwhelming urge to do something that you wouldn't normally want to do, is a half decent chance, if you've prayed about it, that it's actually the Lord. So this is it. So I actually got to go to Orrington this morning and fill in and make my dream come true of going and being horribly unprepared in front of people. No, it was good. And I have a question, and I asked this of them. It's different of them, but I have a question. And you guys, let me ask you this, and I'm going to ask everybody a question, and obviously I'll be involved in it as well. But any of you guys visiting, is this anybody's first time here tonight or anything? This is the first time you've ever been in here? Yeah, okay. Anybody only been in this building? Anytime you've ever been to church here, it's been in this building. Is there any of you guys, raise your hand, that when you first started coming, it was in this building? You've never been here before? All right. How many of you guys started coming to church when we were in Ballard Hill? Over at Ballard Hill, yeah. Most of you guys. And then how many of you guys started, well, I know you two did, over at Josh and Stephanie's house? So it's interesting to see down through the ages. I did the same thing down in Bangor, and that one started in 1991 in a home Bible study of 12 people. And now there's, it said on the website 1,200 that call that, that make that their church on a Sunday. And it's grown from 12 people to 1,200 people in the last 16 years or so, 17, 18 years. Well, the section that I was led to go to is we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Because, and I'll tell you, look, this is normally chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it's easy. I don't have to spend time praying about, is this where I should go? And that's kind of why I didn't, because I always know where I'm going. It's the same place I left off last week. I pick up, I keep going. You don't have to make that decision. And I'm not very creative, so that's good. But this is one of those things that the Lord really spoke to me personally, them as a church, and us as a church. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, but I want to start in chapter 1 so you understand what's going on. John is an old man now, Apostle John, last one left of the apostles. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he has this vision. I thought old men dreams, but he has a vision at 90-something, and it's he hears a voice, sounds like a trumpet, and in chapter 1, verse 12, this is what he sees. It says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." It's a belt, okay? Jesus is not wearing a girdle. It's old English. He's wearing a golden, belt. It's manly. It's not what it sounds like. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.'" And then he gives this, and this is nice, and I'll be honest, if you've gone through the book of Revelation, you don't get this with most of it. It'd be nice if you had this every time they said something like that you think, what in the world does that mean? They actually tell you what part of what he just saw means. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." John has this revelation. He sees Jesus. If you went through the study with us, in chapter 1, verse 19 is really the outline for the book of Revelation. "Tell him the things which you have seen." And he just finished seeing Christ. So the first chapter is what he has seen, what Jesus in his resurrected state looks like. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, he writes these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. And They are, and they are a bunch of things, but one thing they are is the church at that time, and then the things which shall be, the things hereafter. Metatauta is what that word hereafter is in the Greek, and it means after this. And when you get to chapter 4, it starts out with metatauta, after these things, and you see John caught up into heaven. And besides being seven letters to seven churches at that time, they also, I believe, outline in succession, if you take them in the order that they're recorded in the book, those seven churches represent a phase of church history down in the ages, starting with the days of the apostles with, and then into Ephesus and all the way down through up until the present day. And he lays out what church history is going to look like in advance. But the interesting thing to note, look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is where we're going. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." These seven letters, they're all similar in that they have a similar outline. They're all addressed by Jesus. He uses in describing who he is to each in each of these seven short little letters, part of the description from chapter 1. He then, when there is something good to say, says something good about this is what you guys have going on at this church that's a good thing. Then, if there's anything bad to say, he says, but you're blowing it here. Then he tells them a prescription of what they need to do. Then he kind of gives them a little warning what happens if they don't. And then he gives them an encouragement of into those who overcome. And then they all end with this in verse 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He that hath an ear. It's written to, first of all, the angel of the church. Now, that word angel there, almost every time it's translated in the New Testament, it's angel, except for about seven times where it's translated messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger before my face." Same word, translated as messenger. The messengers of John that came to Jesus to ask him about, you know, "Are you the one? Should we look for another?" Messenger, it's translated there. I think it should be messenger here because I don't think this is angel. I think it's talking about the pastor or the leaders of these churches. Namely, because if Jesus wants to talk to an angel, he doesn't have to write a letter. Constant contact, they're in the presence of God. They don't have to be rebuked for sinning. The ones that sinned all at once. They fell there with Satan and his angels. The rest are perfect. They don't need to be corrected that way. It makes sense that this is to the messenger of the churches. But even beyond that, it says to the churches, plural there in verse 7, and also says he that has an ear, meaning anybody who is listening. If you're a believer, if a spirit is speaking to you, this is to you, it's to me. So I think this applies to a church and also applies individually. He says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, I don't know, I went to public school locally, and I obviously wasn't paying attention. I don't remember having a geography class in 12 years or whatever of public school. It might have been tied into some of the social studies. I know my way around the map of the United States okay, Northeast pretty well. But Ephesus, if you don't know where it is, it's on the edge of what is present-day Turkey. If you were to look in the back of your Bible, if you get bored, if you've got a Bible with maps in there and you look at Paul's missionary journeys, it's right where the Aegean Sea meets the Mediterranean Sea. It was a port city. It had one of the deepest ports at that time, which meant all-sized ships could dock there, which means it was a sailor town. You know what a town is like when you got a lot of sailors there, right? Not known for their family entertainment. It was a big city, probably 200,000, 225,000 people. Had a fantastic library in Ephesus with, I think, a couple hundred thousand volumes, which, you know, for us, well, that's nothing. It is if you're handwriting each one. Okay, this is big library. We've found an outdoor amphitheater, the largest one in the ancient world, would seat 44,000 people in an outside stadium. It's like going to a giant stadium only a couple thousand years ago. Another thing that it had a temple to Artemis or Diana was in Ephesus. If you know any of your history, it is one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. Fabulous. In fact, it's said that compared to the Temple of Diana, the other six wonders of the world aren't that wonderful because it was really something. Diana, goddess of beauty, worship of beauty denigrates into the worship of sex. They had 1,000 temple prostitutes in the Temple of Diana who every night would go sell themselves in the city to the sailors, to whoever. And that was part of worshiping the goddess Diana, was with those prostitutes. That's the town this church was started in. This is how it was started. In 51 AD, on Paul's second missionary journey, and you can read about this, Acts 18, 19, 20, along in there. Paul comes through, and he hits the town of Ephesus, and he's only there for a little while. He goes into the synagogue, tries to reason with the Jews. They don't want to hear anything about it. He's in a hurry because he's made a vow, so he leaves. That's it. Right after that, we're told there was a guy in Ephesus named Apollos, extremely good orator, just could speak like nobody's business, could persuade people strongly out of the scriptures. The problem was, all that he knew was the baptism of John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's what he knew. So he's still saying it, and he's persuading everybody to repent, but he didn't know about Christ. There was a team, a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, that Paul had led to the Lord, came behind, heard this Apollos, and said, this dude has got it going on. He just doesn't know the whole story. And so they took him aside. They privately explained to him the message of the gospel, and he's in on it. And so he does some work there. 54 AD, Paul makes his third missionary journey. And he comes through, and he comes upon, it says, certain disciples. And he meets these guys in Ephesus. They're disciples, but there's something missing. He sees them, and something isn't quite right. And he asks them, you know, how were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. And have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, so he explains it to them. He baptizes them, lays hands on them. Boom, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Church begins in the city of Ephesus. Paul, as was his custom, goes into the synagogue of the Jews and tries to persuade them for 3 months. And by and large, he's unsuccessful. It says they are hardened. So he leaves, and we're told in Acts that he rents this school of Tyrannus, not Tyrannosaurus, but just Tyrannus, and he rents this building, and for 3 years he teaches people. And he is wildly successful. The church explodes in Ephesus, so much so that we're told, when you read through the book of Acts, the tradesmiths, led by a guy named Demetrius, he was a craftsman who made these little idols. That was his job, little idols of Diana, because everybody who sees the temple of Diana wants a little idol of Diana. It's like you go on vacation, you go to Disney World, you come home with a stuffed Mickey. That's just how it works, you know, so you can have Mickey at home. Well, they'd go see the Diana, and they'd want their own little Diana for home, so they'd buy a little idol. The problem is, Paul was so successful in leading people to the Lord, they all stopped going, and they stopped buying his stuff. You want to tick somebody off, mess with their religion. You want to get them really mad, hit them in the pocketbook. And the interesting thing to me, and I think it's important for us, specifically in the age that we're in, and in the state that we're in, and at the time that we're in politically, Paul, we're never told, preached a sermon against prostitution. He didn't preach a sermon against idolatry. He didn't preach a sermon against homosexuality. He led people to Jesus Christ. And they stopped doing those things. When they led to the Lord, their lives were changed. He didn't go beating what was wrong. He came leading people to Christ and let him take care of it. So, and he's wildly successful. So much so that Demetrius grabs a couple guys and hauls them into the amphitheater and starts a riot. And the whole city is tore up, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for, you know, 3 hours, and starts a riot there. So he leaves, okay? He's off. In 62 AD, he writes a letter. It's the letter to the Ephesians that we have. It's about 8 years or so after he founds the church. And if you compare Paul's letters, the letter to the Ephesians is different than most of the other ones. He writes to the church at Corinth, one that he started, and it's all corrective. What is wrong with you guys? I mean, he's got to say things to this church like, could you stop coming to communion drunk? Is that too much to ask? Could you stop, you who's, you know, sleeping with your father's wife, could you cut that out? You stop suing each other. And spiritual gifts, I'm glad you have them. But, you know, everybody who comes in off the street thinks you're insane. Cut it out. I mean, that's the letter he writes to Corinth. He writes to Galatia. He founds a church in Galatia. And these people, someone's come in and convinced them that they can be more spiritual if they become Jewish and they circumcise themselves. And he has to say to this church that he founded, what is wrong with you? You started in the spirit, now you're perfected in the flesh. What is wrong? He writes to the Thessalonians. He told them about Jesus coming back. He's only there 3 weeks, and he tells them about the rapture and the return of Christ. And he's got to write a letter to them and say, guys, I told you Jesus is coming back, but You can't quit your jobs and go wait on a hill. If you don't work, you don't eat. You guys, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so all of these other churches he corrected, but not Ephesus. He didn't have to correct them. You read the book of Ephesians, and it's this master of doctrine. He talks about predestination. And then towards the end, he talks about the armor of God and you know, victorious living. And he talks about the mystery of Christ and the church and how it's like a husband and a bride. And I mean, he doesn't correct them. It's a great letter. The church is doing wonderful. Now, 32 years after that letter comes to them, Jesus writes them a letter. Now, when it comes to Scripture, I believe all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable. It's God-breathed, literally. We're told that Scripture was written when holy men of old were moved by the Spirit. But I don't think it was dictated to them. I don't think most of them, when they wrote their stuff, I mean, you read the letter to Philemon, I don't think Paul knew that that was going to be a book of the Bible that people were going to study to find out about God. I think the Lord did that supernaturally. I think every chapter, every verse, every comma, everything is engineered, but it wasn't dictated. They were just moved by the Spirit, and somehow the Holy Spirit could get them to write with it as they were writing, and it was God's will at the same time. Except for the seven letters to the seven churches. These were dictated. If you look at what John was told, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, John, I want you to say these words. If you have a red letter Bible, there's a good chance. I have a couple, and this one is not, but the one I read for personal reading is. This is in red because it's Jesus speaking. Imagine Jesus writes you and I a letter. Jesus writes Lincoln Christian Fellowship a letter to be read to the church. Ooh, what's that going to say? Well, let's see what he said to Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand. He is the authority who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. His presence is among the church. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. He says, I know. Sometimes I think we forget he knows. He knows all. You know, Hebrews tells us that all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. There's no creature that isn't manifested in his sight. He knows. So whether it's good or whether it's bad, I mean, if Jesus came up to you and said, I know, would your response be, I'm sorry, I know, I should have repented, or would it be, oh, I'm so glad you know and you understand? Well, for these things, it's that second one. I know your works and your labor. That word labor there, the Greek word it comes from, means beating. I know the beating you're taking. And any of you who've served in ministry, you've tried to serve other Christians, you've put yourself in a place of service, you get beat up sometimes. Sometimes sheep, tending sheep, sometimes they butt you. If you don't careful where you walk, you'll step and stuff. In fact, if you walk up behind them, they'll leave a pile right on your shoe. They don't really care. They don't even say thank you. You feed them and they just do their thing and then butt you. He says, and I know your patience. And that word is a good patience. It's steadfast endurance. Notice what else they have going on. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. There are, you know, some who say they're apostles, or they're prophets, or they're whatever, and they're not. Do you know why they did that? Do you remember what Paul, the last thing Paul said to them was? Paul's on his last journey. He's coming back. It's in Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read a couple verses starting in Acts 20:25. Paul's on his way back through, and he's coming by Ephesus. And the church is huge. It's not one big building. It's churches all over the city. And he says, I can't even stop there, because if I stop in Ephesus, I'll never get past. There's so many of them, I'll be there forever. So he doesn't go to Ephesus. He goes by them to Miletus, and then he sends for all the elders of the various churches, the pastors of all the churches, to come where he is, and he gives his last address. And he says, I don't know what's coming. All I know is every place I stop, somebody has a word of prophecy, and they basically tell me that bonds and afflictions await me. I know it's going to be bad. I don't know what it's going to be. And he says this in Acts 20:25, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to the record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He wasn't taking a little bit here and a little bit there. He taught them the word of God. And then he says this, he gives them this warning, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God," and I find this very interesting, knowing that there were going to be people coming against the church, that there were going to be people inside the church leading them away, he says, "I commend you to the word of his grace." The grace of God is what you need to keep you, which is able, he says, to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. That's what Paul told them. And they listened. You know, I was down in Orrington, and I somewhat grew up underneath Ken in ministry, but, you know, I was a Christian for, you know, a good 10 years since I got saved, before I came to Calvary and grew up in a Christian home and whatever. A lot of you guys have heard Aaron Dudley teach. Usually he is the one who fills in down there, but he was in Machias and couldn't make it. He is a little Ken. He got saved under Ken's ministry, intensely discipled by Ken. He is a little Ken. He has that imprint on him. When you hear Aaron teach, when I hear him teach, he sounds like Ken to me in a lot of ways. He's got the same mindset. He approaches things the same way. He tries to motivate people the same way. Well, these guys were little Pauls. And Paul had said, you need to be careful. You need to watch out for wolves. You need to be careful of guys inside you who are going to flip and go wacko. And Jesus is commending them for receiving what Paul said there and trying those that are apostles and that say they're apostles and they're not. Well, how can you know whether somebody really is what they claim to be when it comes to the things of God? Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In Acts 17:11, Paul goes to the Berea after he'd been in Thessalonica, and we're told that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the word from Paul with all readiness, but then they went back and searched the scriptures to make sure what he said was true. That's how you know. And in the church of Ephesus here, they were as doctrinally sound could be, which is a rarity. It's a blessing. If you've found a church, and we strive to be as doctrinally pure as we can. Well, that was the church of Ephesus. And in verse 3, he says, and you've borne, you have carried, you have upheld. And he uses this word again, you has patience. He credits them for patience twice because this church has been going for 30, 40 years now. It's a long time. We're babies compared to a 40-year-old church. And for not my name's sake, you have labored. And that word labored, it gives the indication of exhaustion. You've labored to the point of exhaustion and you haven't fainted. And some of you guys know what that's like to serve the Lord. Especially those of you in the 2 to 3 year old class know what it's like to labor to the point of exhaustion. When you show up some morning and there's 20 of those little buggers in there, and it's like, as I heard somebody say the other day, it's like herding cats with a Doberman. I mean, it's next to impossible. But then you come to verse 4. It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He says, nevertheless. That's a horrible, horrible word. Because what it means is, I know you're doing all this stuff, but this one thing negates all of that other stuff. It's not like, well, yeah, you're doing all this stuff. You just got one little thing. You just work on that and you're fine. It's like you're doing all of these things, but there's something that makes all of that of no use. The King James says somewhat and has, you know, I have somewhat against thee. If you're reading the King James, it's in italics. When you see italics in the King James, it means the translators who were trying to be literal word for word from the Greek to English, it came to a place where it didn't seem to read right to them if they didn't have another word in there, because a straight translation from one language to another sometimes is weird. So they threw somewhat in there to try to give you the sense, but it really lessens the blow of what he says. He says, nevertheless, I am against thee. Jesus is saying this to this whole church, to the people in this church, because you have left your first love. Notice he says, he doesn't say lost, he says left. Big difference. Because if you lose something, oh, it's an accident. I don't know what happened. I was walking along, boom, it's gone. I can't, you know. When you lose something, you can blame it on an accident. When you leave something, it gives the connotation of a purposeful walking away. And also, if you lose something, you don't know where it is. I lose the remote all the time. Sometimes we go days looking for that remote. Can't find it. Is it in a load of laundry? Is it down in the couch? Is it, who knows where some kid took it and put it, you know, find it in the refrigerator? You don't know. Well, where did you have it last? Well, I don't know. If I knew that, I'd know where it is, wouldn't I? No, I mean, I hate when you lose something, but this isn't that. When you leave something, you know where to go to get it back because you walked away from it. Big difference. So the question is why? Why did they leave their first love? What was it that caused them to leave their first love? And this is one of the things, part of this, that really spoke to me. One of the things that can really get in the way of your relationship with God sometimes is your service for God. You can be so busy about doing things for Him that you forget about spending time with Him. When the routine, and I have a routine. In fact, you know, normally I teach 3 studies a week from 3 different places. I also work a side job, so I have a routine. I'm in the car one day a week where I have to drive 100 and, I don't know, hour and a half each way. That time is budgeted to be time when I need to listen to some things. That is time that I have. There are certain days. I mean, my wife is like, oh, Saturday, fun. You're going to be fun to be around on Saturday because I'm somewhere else because I have to teach 2 Bible studies on Sunday. Sunday afternoon, very rarely. And it's not that I don't love you guys and I don't want to come to your house for dinner or have you over. It's I am getting ready for Sunday night, Sunday afternoon. So my family doesn't see me then. I have a routine. I have times when I read, times when I pray. I have all these books in my bathroom because that's time that I need to take advantage of. Redeem the time. The days are evil, right? And what else are you going to do in there? Read the back of the Clorox bottle? I mean, you might as well read something worthwhile. So Bible study right there. Too much information. Keep moving. Okay. But when the routine becomes a machine, because the machine just runs itself, and you get so busy about doing the thing that you forget about why you're doing the thing or who you're doing the thing for. Also, you have to understand, they were told, wolves are coming. Traitors from within. You need to be careful. Well, sometimes when you focus on doctrinal purity to the extreme, and again, I am a doctrinal purity guy, you can become cold. When we first started the Bible study, you know, when it was the 4 of us, okay, here we go. And then suddenly somebody shows up. And you don't care who it is. You're just excited somebody shows up. All the people, all my family I invited, they didn't show up. It was other folks that showed up. And we're so happy to see them, we'd take anybody. But after a while, when you're worried about doctrinal purity, somebody shows up and they come through the door here and we're like, oh, hi, who are you? Where are you from? Oh, Christian. What do you think about gifts of the Spirit? End times theology. I mean, and we do that because we're checking for zippers. And when you start out with suspicion, you can be right, but you can be dead right. The section that I was supposed to teach Sunday morning, or I don't even know if I would have got that far, but Matthew 24 is where we normally are. Jesus says this when he's talking about the last days. In verse 10, he says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because you get so tired of dealing with problems and wanting to keep the sheep that you have from being infected or chewed up or peeled off or somebody going weird, you you start being more focused on interrogating the sheep than you do on loving them. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you discern one another, as I have discerned you, that you also discern one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have discernment one to another." Doesn't sound right, does it? Because it's not supposed to be that. It's love. My new commandment is that you love one another. But somewhere along the line, it's really easy to go from being loving someone to discerning. It's very, you remember when it was? You used to go to a Bible study to hear God speak to you rather than to critique it. And I'll be honest, that's tough for me because it's what I do. So I want to be exactly what Paul says not to be, which is someone who compares themselves with themselves and measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. And you suddenly become partakers of worship, and rather it's like, oh, I don't like the way he sings that. He doesn't sing it the way Bob sings it. Oh, he's singing that song again, or, you know. And you just, all of a sudden, you're... When I first started going down to Calvary in Orrington, very early on, Mark McQuillan, who was an assistant pastor, he was overseeing children's ministry, had Aileen and I and our family over for barbecue along with some other people from the church. I'd only been there a few times. And I was, as I said, I was about a 10-year-old Christian. In a lot of ways, I was a 10-year-old baby from lack of feeding. And you know, I'm sure that problem is mine more than anyone. But anyways, I had certain positions that I held very strongly. Calvary Chapel, by and large, is pre-tribulational when it comes to end times, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period happens. I was hardcore post-trib, very hardcore, because my father was very hardcore, and he's right about everything. So that's, you know, that's what I was. So the question came up, you know, and I told Mark my very hardcore dogmatic, of course the church is going to go through the tribulation, no doubt about it. And you know what he said to me? Oh, okay, I don't know. Have you tried reading that? Well, check that out. And that was it. You know, he didn't put me up against the fence and spiritually frisk me to see if I was carrying other damaging weapons and pull me away from the sheep. He said, okay, that's all right. You know, grace, cool. And figured, maybe he'll just sit in some Bible studies and the Lord will change his mind. Duh, imagine that. And now here I am, pretty hardcore pre-trib. Dad agrees with me now. If that was going to be such a problem, why didn't Paul warn them about it? Why did he? But you have to remember the letter that he wrote to them. I went back and read Ephesians yesterday. I'm going to read you a couple verses. Ephesians is 6 chapters long. Remember how I said it was just the epitome of awesomeness as far as doctrine and stuff goes. Here's a verse from every single chapter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 15. And this is what he's talking about, spiritual maturity. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, talking about the church as if it was a body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, and this is the purpose of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. Chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Chapter 6, verse 23. This is how he ends his letter. Peace be unto the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. He did warn them on every single chapter. But I can read through the book of Ephesians and skip all that love stuff. Give me some doctrine. and skip the love. But it's in there. When I went back and read it, I was blown away to see it's there. Well, in verse 5, Jesus gives them the prescription. He says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Remember from where you have fallen. Remember. Not remember the exact moment, but remember what it was like before you left your first love. Let me tell you about what it was like. I can't tell you. Let me tell you what it was like when I first came to Lincoln Christian Fellowship, because I came here in a different capacity. But let me tell you what it was like when I first went down to Calvary in Orrington. Lived in Springfield, hour and 15 minutes away. Home church. Grew up in a home church, my parents' house. People I love a lot. But we were struggling. The kids were in there with us. Four kids, young kids, off the wall. And I found myself in the place where not only was I not getting anything because I was trying to hurt them, but I was teaching my children, just sit there and be quiet. Color the page. Eat the cough drop. Don't make a sound. You don't have to pay attention in church. You don't have to hear anything. You don't have to learn anything. If you're quiet, you're spiritual. Don't think that was the right lesson. But anyways, we were struggling there. And my wife and a bunch of ladies ended up going to the women's retreat down in Orrington. They had one of their women's thing, like the one a lot of you just came from. And my wife was really blessed there. And she said to me, "We should go check out that church in Bangor." They were meeting at John Baptist at that point. Or no, they weren't. They were still in Somerset Street. And I'm like, it's a long ways, hon. No, I don't think so. Too far. No, and she just kept at me and kept at me. And finally, I'm like, okay, we'll visit. But we're visiting. It's an hour and 15 minutes. And in the spiritual manner that I can say, I said, "Don't get it through your head. We're not staying. Okay, it's a visit. We're not going to go there. It's too far." So we went. And I heard the word taught in a way I never had heard it before. Specifically, Ken, of all his strengths and his failings, I think his strongest thing, I know the thing that's had the most impact for me, is he has a way of portraying Christ that I had never seen. I had always pictured Jesus as the bearded lady Jesus, effeminate, long hair, looked like the bearded lady from the circus, pious. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Ken's a Viking, and he portrays him well. He's the Jesus who kicked over tables and made a whip and laid it across people's back. He's a Jesus who was a builder. He's a Jesus who, when Peter was sinking, picks him up out of the water with one hand. That's the Jesus that we serve, and I was blown away by that. Music was great. When I lived in Jersey and I was away from the Lord, I spent a lot of time in a little bar playing pool, listening to Southern Rock on the jukebox. I come through the door, and it's Southern Rock worship. It's like the music that I love. Ken's leading it with his Tom Jones-esque voice. You know, "She's a leader," only it's Christian stuff. And it was like, this is awesome. But I've heard good Bible studies before, and bars, you know, have a lot. There's a lot of bars that have good bands. The thing that got me is I walked through the door, and I told him down there this morning it was kind of cool to go through it, but I remember seeing John Thomas's face first, bearded face with this smile on his face. He's a guy who works with his hands, great guy. And there were all these other guys. There was Dave Norsworthy, who's a pastor there now. There was John Mills, who's a pastor there now. There was Jim Lord, who was there. There was Bob Sagarici. There were all of these men, and there were women. There's one lady I remember. I felt bad. She was there this morning when I was down in Orrington. I still don't remember her name. She was the library lady. They had a little lending library. And I said, "Hi, library lady." And that's what I'd say to her. "Hi, Steve." You know, and she'd smile every day. And we walk through the door and we see all of these men and women who are in love with Jesus Christ. And they were so excited to introduce me to what they had found. And they so believed that if I heard the word, that it would do what the Lord says it would do, which it would transform my life. And they loved on us and they were friendly to us. And, you know, I got four kids. My kids, big deal of why we went there. And I'll be honest with you. The people that we met in there, Mark McQuillan, and you probably don't know most of them, Terry Butcher, who was Ken's sister, and some others that were in children's ministry. We really felt like they loved our kids, that they'd be safe, and that they would share Christ with them in a way that they could understand. Those of you who work in children's ministry here, you have no idea the power of that ministry. Because if I didn't feel that way about my kids there, I never would have come back. I never would have come back. And you know, down in Calvary now, they're doing this, they have a campaign going. I got a window sticker. Come to Calvary. Come to Calvary. Come to Calvary. And they're doing a campaign. A campaign, and he gave the definition once, I guess. It's, you know, like a coordinated, organized means of reaching. You know, probably figured, look how great we did when we were completely unorganized and we didn't have any methodology. Imagine how successful we would have been if we actually thought about it and planned things. That's, but whatever the case, I was my own Come to Calvary campaign when I was there. I mean, I was inviting everybody I knew to try to come down and check this out. You just got to come see. The question is, and that's the question I have for you guys. That's what I asked them. Okay, you guys are doing a Come to Calvary campaign. Great. What will people see when they come? They're not going to see Jesus visibly. They're not. They're going to see you. They're going to see me. After they've experienced us in all of our glory, will they come back? Another question to ask yourself is, if every person in the church was just like you, if they prayed the same as you did, they read the Bible the same as you did, they worshiped God the same way you do, they treated other people in the church just like you do, would that be a church that you would go to? I can't always say I'd go to mine. If that's the case, it's because I've left my first love. He says, if that's you, you need to remember from where you've fallen. You need to repent. This isn't a little, you need to work on a few things. It's a big deal. Repent. Change your mind. Metanoia is what that word is. It means if you're going that way, go that way. Turn around. Do a 180. Change things. Go back. That's metanoia. And do the first works. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord talks to Israel, and he says, I remember you in the espousal period, the nation, his people, in a time when we were engaged, and how, you know, great it was. And then he says, go to the leaders of Israel and ask them, what evil have I done that you've left me? See, because the fault is not his. He's right where he was. His love for us, his feelings towards us, his promises to us have not changed. What's changed is us. Those of us who are married or who are engaged or who have had girlfriends and boyfriends, especially married, you remember what it was like in that engagement period? For the guys, everything changed. You begin, first of all, to spend time with that person every moment you can, and it's to the exclusion of all others. Your friends are like, dude, what's up? We used to go out all the time, and you're like, no way, you're with her all the time. I remember the first time I asked my wife out on a date. I took her to a cheesy movie. I had a great time. Brought her home. I'm like, can I see you tomorrow night? Saw her the next night. I don't remember what we did, but it was a blast. Can I see you tomorrow night? 7 weeks, every single night. And at the end of 7 weeks, I drove her up to Maine, and I said, would you marry me? Because I don't want to stop this. That's what it's supposed to be like with us, with the Lord. It's supposed to be every single day. When you first start, you know, for guys especially, you get in that period, you fall in love, you do something you're not used to doing, which is you talk. And you listen. You remember, you know, you have a phone bill all of a sudden. You never had a phone bill before, and now you find yourself on the phone going, and if you're a guy, mostly you're going, uh-huh, mm-hmm, yeah, me too, uh-huh. You know, but you listen, and you talk, and you communicate, and you want to hear them. You want to, and it's supposed to be like that with the Lord. When you're a guy and you start pursuing a girl, clean yourself up. You get a wardrobe. You never had a wardrobe before. You know, and Alan, I talked about you this morning. We'd get together and pray as elders and it'd be like, well, what can we pray for you? What can we pray for you? We know what to pray for you. You need a wife, dude. That's what you need. He lived for 7 months in his car. By choice. He had a job, good paying job. He just liked it. And it wasn't even like an Escalade. It was a Neon. He parked it in the parking lot at Dice Arts, would shower there when he showered, and liked living there. But when he finally met the right woman, he was a changed guy. He'd come in the morning, and I knew what he had for breakfast because it was still on his shirt. I'm like, guy, you're the first face people see coming in the church, and I see jam, I see mustard. What's the deal? You know, I mean, that was Alan. But now all of a sudden, he's got a variety of clothing, and it's being washed, and it's being ironed. It hasn't been in the back seat, and it's you clean yourself up. And the scripture says, anyone who has the hope of the Lord's return, who is looking forward to seeing him, it says they purify themselves even as they're pure. It's because you want to be around him and you don't want to be offensive to him. You don't want anything to come between. You don't want her to smell you as you really are. Well, you don't want the Lord, you don't want the stuff that he is not into to be in between you. Things change. You crack open the wallet when you fall in love, man. You remember, guys, in the days you used to go out to eat with her? Now she's like, honey, can we go to some place where the menu doesn't have a speaker in it? when I don't have to drive by to order, but they come to the table. Can we do that again? And I think it's sad, but it's true. You can have whatever you want off the dollar menu. I'm taking you to that fine Irish steakhouse, McDonald's. That's where we're going. And I think, you know, as far as the Lord goes, your spending habits change when you're in love with the Lord, because the things that are important to him become important to you. And the other thing, you know, guys, the change, public displays of affection. You know, when you'd see her and your buddies would be there and then you'd leave and she says, I love you. And you'd be like, you know, you'd kind of do the, you guys would be like, ooh, or she, you know, you give her a kiss and all the guys are like, oh, and all the girls are like, oh, you know. Well, I was telling them about one of the public displays of affection I remember down in Orrington. They started the school, Calvary Chapel Christian School, basketball team, and they were playing. It wasn't the year when they were great and they, you know, went undefeated. It was the year before that. But they made it to the tournament. They were in the auditorium. You guys know, if you're from Maine, you know auditorium's a big deal to get in the auditorium. And they're playing Bangor Christian, Bangor Baptist, whatever they are. They're playing them. So one side of the floor, our side, is the church. It's the church. And there's got to be 1,000 people there from Calvary Chapel. I don't have any kids on the team, but I love those. I taught some of the kids in children's ministry. I knew them from church, so we were rooting them on. Bangor Christian, there's a lot of their church that was there. And they beat us. And they win. The game's over. Our boys come out in the center of the court, and they get in a huddle like they do every game, and they thank the Lord for what he's done in their lives. They didn't care. And of course, the other team is thinking, what's up with that? Then, the coolest moment, Ken gets down out of the stands, stands in courtside. Of course, you know, PBS has still got their cameras going. The radio is still broadcasting. And he turns around in the crowd, goes, Hail Jesus, you're my king. And 1,000 people from church, Hail Jesus, you're my king. And we do that victory chant song in the auditorium. And the people across the way are going, there's something not right about those people. I mean, first of all, they just lost. Second of all, they're singing a Jesus in the Bangor auditorium. People are watching this. There's something different about those guys. It was amazing to see the people that transferred over to the school the next year and the people that started coming to the church because they witnessed a public display of affection and that church sang and praised the Lord in public in front of God and everybody and didn't care what people thought. Do the first works. And the warning is severe, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. King James doesn't do that any justice by saying candlestick because it wasn't candles, it was an oil lamp. A candle is self-consuming. It burns itself out. An oil lamp is not. It's fueled by an outside source, continually be replenished. The church is the candlestick, we're told. And the Lord says, if you do not find your first love again, I will have to remove presence. Because what you have left is what we see around our nation. You know, you have all of these denominations that began. The Lord decided to do a new work through somebody, whether it was through Luther, whether it was through one of the Wesleys, whether it was someone like that, because there was the church had gotten dead or had gotten cold, and then someone comes along and the church lights up and a new denomination is started and it's on fire for a while, and then they leave their first love. And the machine keeps going and the mechanism keeps going, but at this point it's really a lifeless corpse. It has the appearance, but it's not alive. And then something else starts. God will not be misrepresented. He can't. You remember Moses didn't make it in the Promised Land because he misrepresented God to the people. He smacked the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. He wrecked the picture of Christ, and you know he didn't. He's in heaven. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, but his ministry was put aside basically at that point. Because he had misrepresented God. And if you and I mean, you remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels or whatever, but I have not love, just make a noise. If I have all knowledge and I know all mysteries and all prophecy, and I have not love, I'm nothing. I went through this, and I had to repent and remember from where I had fallen. I had to tell the church that I was grown up in to be careful, and that probably some of them needed to repent and do the first works again. And I want to say that to us because, you know, I want everybody to come through the door and meet the Jesus that loves me like nobody ever did. And that's what's going to change the world. That's enough. Let's pray. You get the point. Lord, we are sorry. I am sorry for the times when I leave you for other things that seem more important, more pressing. Forgive me for the times when I do the work and forget you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us and you would change us. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. That we may serve you with joy. Lord, help us to not inspect people. Help us to love them. And Lord, we do pray you'd come quickly. Lord, fill us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. One more thing. When you pick up your kids, thank their teachers. God bless you.